We're going to take our Bible reading this evening, beginning in the 10th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 10. We're going to break into the chapter at the 14th verse. Romans chapter 10 at verse 14, and we're going to read into chapter 11. Let us hear then the word of the Lord. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 6. The Lord himself, we know, will add the stamp of his approval and his blessing to this public reading of his infallible word for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer now. Let's ask God's help as we come to consider his word this evening. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee again now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice once again this evening in that thou hast given us liberty to open thy word. And we pray, O God, that as thy word is opened, we might find its voice speaking to us. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased this evening to send thy Spirit in all his power to quicken us by thy word, to stir our souls through thy truth, to grant consolation to those who are in distress, to grant a word of warning to those who are at ease, to grant a word of exhortation to those who need direction. Father in heaven, every need that we have tonight must be met in thy holy word. And so we pray that thou wilt be pleased now to come and to open our hearts to receive the engrafted word of truth. O Lord, we pray especially that thou wilt be merciful to me, thy servant, to grant me that infilling of the Spirit's power for the proclamation of thy word, to grant me joy and freedom in the preaching of the truth of Scripture, in the lifting up of Jesus Christ, for truly he is worthy of all our praise, and we would see him tonight high and lifted up. O Lord, if we can see Jesus, the needs of our souls will be met, and we shall go from here happy people. So, Lord, hear our cries tonight, because we offer them in the name of our Lord Jesus and pleading the merits of his blood. Amen. Our text this evening is Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, served God at a time when the power of God's Spirit was sweeping thousands of souls into the kingdom of God. But even he had to face the reality that among the Jews of his day, and Paul was a Jew by birth, by upbringing, and by education, among the Jews of his day, as the years had passed, the gospel had less and less impact upon them. Initially, in the day of Pentecost, in the days following that, there were many Jews who were converted, who became followers of what became called that way, the way of Jesus of Nazareth. But after those early days, as the years went by, the attitudes of Jews hardened against the gospel. Paul had a ministry that was principally to the Gentiles. Because when he had sought to preach to the Jews in the cities of Asia Minor, they refused to hear him. They persecuted him. And he said, very well, then I will go to the Gentiles. And among the people in the Gentile world to whom he ministered, Paul observed the overwhelming effects of divine power as the gospel was preached to them. People who had spent their lives in idolatry. And I don't think we can appreciate how debased those lives were. People who had spent their lives worshiping pagan gods and who had been involved in all sorts of immorality had come under the blessed influences of the gospel and had been converted to Christ. There was no Romans road, no five steps to lead a soul to Christ. There was simply the proclamation of the gospel and the coming in of God's power. And lives which had been debased and debauched were transformed. Indeed, many of the churches of the first century, especially in the Gentile world, we're speaking of churches in Macedonia and Achaia and churches to the west of there, many of those churches counted among their members people who had been, notice what I'm saying, had been sodomites, adulterers, perjurers, thieves, drunkards, and we could go on. Now, it was true that many of these people still struggled with the grip of those vices on their flesh. But they were, for the most part, changed going on with the Lord. And yet, the apostle compared their status in relation to the world to that of the relatively small number who remained true to Jehovah in the days of Elijah the prophet. Days when the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel had filled the northern kingdom of Israel not only with the idolatry that had always been practiced there, but with the worship of Baal. Those were days when corruption abounded in Israel. Everywhere Elijah would look, he would see the pernicious effects of a policy of defying the commandments of God. Now, Elijah had remained faithful to the calling God had given him to confront this apostasy in Israel. And at Mount Carmel, as we were mentioning this morning, he had witnessed the victory of God, the victory of Jehovah over those who followed Baal. You remember the scene on the top of the mountain? Elijah said, "You choose an altar, you make an altar, and then you go first and you call on your God to send fire down from heaven on the sacrifice. And then afterward, I will call on Jehovah to send fire down. And the God who answers by fire, let him be the God." And of course, the priests of Baal thought this was something they could easily accomplish. Except that Elijah said, "Put no fire underneath the sacrifice." Because the priests of Baal had a history of creating illusions so that they would put a little bit of fire underneath the sacrifice and then call on Baal to send fire down. And then at the right moment, they would create a diversion and suddenly fire would flame up and then they would say, "Baal has heard us." So Elijah said, no trickery. You don't put any fire underneath the sacrifice. So they went about calling upon Baal. All day long they called upon him. Elijah even mocked them. He made fun of them. He said, "Oh, you're not calling loud enough. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on a trip and he has to be called back. So call louder." And of course, this propelled them into a frenzy. They were cutting their wrists. They were bleeding all over the place. And still there was no answer. And then at the end of the day, the time of the evening sacrifice, after the servants of Baal had to admit that they could not produce the fire, then Elijah came and called simply on the Lord, and fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the water that was in the trough around the altar, and everything. It was a great victory. The priests of Baal started to flee. Elijah said, "Pursue after them and kill them all." It was a crushing defeat. So Elijah thought, for Jezebel and all her allies. But in spite of the testimony of the people present there who said on that occasion, "Jehovah is God," echoing Elijah's name, "The Lord Jehovah is the God." But despite that, Elijah soon learned that Jezebel would not be so easily overthrown. Elijah had been drained by the fierce contest on Mount Carmel. And when the queen threatened his life, the prophet collapsed and fled far to the south. And there he complained to the Lord that there was no one left in Israel except for him who would remain true to the worship of Jehovah. And he said it would be better if the Lord would take him away so that there would be no voice left in the land at all. Now, that was an understandable reaction on Elijah's part. You have to look at what he was anticipating in the wake of this great victory. No one had stood with Elijah in the battle. He found himself there to be entirely alone. And the people who were present there were not of a mind to support Elijah. They expected Elijah was going to be discredited. They expected that Baal would answer. And undoubtedly, Elijah felt then that in those circumstances, against that backdrop, this great demonstration of the power of God would lead to the outbreak of revival in the land. That the corrupt monarchs would be swept from their places. But it didn't take long until it was apparent that that was not going to happen. And Elijah anticipated such an outcome to this victory, fell into the depths of despair. The question that was in his mind was there no one who would join with him in the battle for the truth? And I say to you, that's a question that every faithful servant of the Lord has asked at some point. In Paul's day, when the people looked at the way in which the Lord had turned away from the Jews and had sent the gospel to the Gentiles, there were some Gentiles who concluded that the Lord had cast away the Jews. Paul's message, though, was the same as that which Elijah had received in his time. God never casts away his people. What was happening in that time, though, was that there was a redefinition being given here, so that people would understand that the true stock of Israel was not necessarily those who were physically descended from Abraham, but those who were spiritually descended from him. These were God's people. And Paul's testimony here is that God always has a remnant of faithful people in every age. They may be in a pronounced minority. Frequently they are. They certainly were in Elijah's time. Even though there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, still 7,000 was not a huge number in the land of Israel. But the important thing to recognize is that they were there. And the message is they are always there. And their presence in the world is an indication that God has not forgotten to be gracious to sinners. God has not abandoned His purpose just because men are wicked. God has not abandoned His purpose to bring all of His people home to glory. There is a remnant, Paul said, at this present time, at His time. But it's a text that applies throughout the ages. In every time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Members of that remnant are here in this very place tonight. Others are assembling in other houses of worship tonight. There are some members of that remnant who yet are outside of Christ, who as yet are lost in their sins. But they are part of God's people. And the people in the church are commanded to go out and to preach the gospel with the aim of bringing in the members of that remnant. God is not about to leave Himself destitute of witnesses to the truth. He is not about to allow His rule in this world to evaporate. This text of Scripture draws our attention to the reality of divine sovereignty and its impact upon us. For we read here, there is no time in the history of the world when God is frustrated, when God is unable to bring to pass what He has purposed. His Son will always have a people in this world. Whatever the outward prospects of the kingdom of God may be at any time, this text then stresses for us this great truth of the perseverance of Christ's kingdom in this world. And I want to speak upon that theme in the moments that remain to us this evening. The perseverance of Christ's kingdom in this world. And notice how that is put. I use the word from the replies to the Arminians at the Synod of Dort, where they replied to the idea that a person who was elect could lose his salvation. And the reply was, no, those who were truly the people of God would persevere in their faith to the end. So Christ's kingdom perseveres in this world. Now it is probably the case that the Lord's people have always felt, whatever their age, whatever the time in which they live, they have always felt under pressure. That's the testimony of Scripture, is it not? Did not our Savior, in speaking to His disciples on the night before His crucifixion, did not He tell them, in the world you shall have tribulation? Did He not tell them, if they persecute you, you know that they persecuted Me before they persecuted you? Did He not warn them they were going to be under pressure? The Apostle Paul warned Timothy that all, notice how he put it, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution. He's saying to Timothy, look, anybody in this world who takes a stand for Christ, who determines that he will live in a godly manner in this world, he's going to suffer for it. He's going to pay the price for it. I was very much moved by what our brother Gallagher said last Lord's Day evening as he was preaching from this pulpit, speaking about the sacrifices that some of our brethren have made in order to take a stand for the truth. Very much moved by what he was saying again about our brother Thomas, and I had heard something of that, but didn't know the full scope of it. Here's one man in the city of Prince George, British Columbia, the only one who is not part of the ministerial alliance. The only one. The Baptists, they're on board. Everybody else is on board. There's only one man. One man standing in the way of ecumenical unity in Prince George, and that's the Reverend Jonathan Thomas, that bigoted Free Presbyterian. And he's paid a fearful price. Taking a stand. You're going to live for God in this world? You're going to suffer persecution. The world will never be a friend to those who are seeking to follow Christ. Now, given those circumstances, there is a tendency, and the Lord knew there would be a tendency, for Christian people to conclude that they were in such small numbers, they were in such a minority in the world, that the gospel witness was in danger of being completely extinguished. And you may feel that pressure today. It's easy when you go through your life in this world and you know a certain number of people, but not usually a large number of people, who are standing as you are standing. And then you see how many there are who are bent on that which the devil desires. It's easy to come to the conclusion that you're in a distinct and ever-shrinking minority. That more and more, everybody else is standing on the other side. This past week, I received a piece of email, and I always have to act cautiously whenever I receive email reports of things that are alleged to be taking place elsewhere, because so many of these things are based on hearsay. You know, I heard that she said that he said, and this is what the report is. But anyway, there was a piece of email which advised of a situation, and I forget whether it was in Pakistan or India, where a teenage girl who had become a Christian, she was a member of a Hindu family, had been disowned by the family and was to be executed for taking her stand for Christ, for being a witness to the truth. Now, as I say, I don't know whether that actually happened or not. Sometimes these things tend to get embellished and something gets lost as it goes through the email process. But I do know for a fact that in India, where our brother Ravi is serving as a Free Presbyterian missionary, the proponents of Hinduism, who now are in control of the government in India, and we're talking, these are the people who are the ardent, fanatical Hindus, they have become particularly ferocious in their hatred of Jesus Christ and of the followers of Jesus Christ, and harsh and repressive laws are being passed against Christians in their stand for Christ. Now that is real pressure. But you know, even where that outward pressure does not exist, there is pressure on those who resolve to go the way of Christ instead of the way of the world. Peter describes it when he says that the people of this world, when they look at those who are living for God and going the Lord's way, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. They look upon you as being odd, and they speak evil of you on that account. There's something wrong with that person. He doesn't stop at the liquor store on his way home. Why not? I always stop there. What's wrong with him? There's always this pressure then. And as you watch the news unfold around you, it would not be a difficult conclusion to reach that there must not be many left who believe the old gospel and who seek to live accordingly. Well, if those thoughts have been troubling you, then hear what this text says. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now we see only a very small portion of that remnant here. There are many, many places across this country, this continent, and around the world today where members of that remnant have assembled together to sing praises to the Lamb and to hear the Lord's word being preached. I want us to come to look at this text. Now, let me just say that there are certain prophetic implications to this whole passage in the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. I'm not going to be addressing those at all. I am here this evening to emphasize to you the truth that Christ's kingdom is not losing the battle. Sometimes we get the feeling, don't we, that truth is losing. The devil is winning. Seems to be having more and more adherents all the time. But I want to tell you tonight, Christ's kingdom is persevering. Whatever the outward aspect may seem to us, in Elijah's day, he thought that everyone else was gone. Here he was the only one, he thought, that was left. What did the Lord say? No, Elijah, you're wrong. You're not the only one left. There are a few more than you. In fact, there are 7,000 men, not to mention their families, who had not bowed the knee to thee. I trust that you will be encouraged tonight with the thought that Christ's kingdom is persevering. You see, it's easy to become frustrated with the attitudes of people around you. How many times have you heard news stories and you've said, that isn't right? Sometimes you might say it out loud. That isn't right. And you may wonder if people who believe as you do may one day be looked upon as hindrances to progress. But I want to tell you something tonight. Christ's kingdom can never, ever be rooted out of this world. Look how long men have tried to do it. How long they have tried to root out the kingdom of Christ. And have they succeeded? Did the Romans succeed? Not at all. Oh, they killed many members of the remnant, but they didn't root Christ's kingdom out of the world. Now, when we consider this text, there are three statements I want you to consider. Very basic. The first statement, God always has His people in this world. Now, Paul established this truth on the ground of the argument from the bleakness of Elijah's time. For the Lord told Elijah there were still 7,000 men in Israel who had not bowed down to Baal. Now, Elijah could have been excused for wondering where these 7,000 men were. For in all his ministry, he hadn't encountered one of them that he could remember. And he could be excused for wondering how come these people did not show up at Mount Carmel. But it was enough for him to know in the providence of God that he was not alone as he thought he was. The apostle was emphasizing that if the Lord had preserved himself a remnant during the time of Elijah, a remnant of those who were true to Jehovah, then certainly he would never leave himself without such a remnant in any other time. Now, I don't think we understand the depths of the debauchery of Ahab and Jezebel's reign. I don't think we can understand how wicked that land was in those days. And the point that Paul is making here is, look, if in that time, as wicked as it was, the Lord could say to Elijah, I still have 7,000. Notice how it's put here. I have reserved to myself. I have reserved. This is God saying, I have done this. There are still 7,000 men who are true to me in Israel. And so the emphasis is that if that was true in those days, then the Lord is always going to maintain for himself a remnant in every place, in every age. So Paul could say that in his time, there was remaining a group of people who were subjects of Christ's kingdom. And why was that important for Paul to stress? Because it meant that God had not cast away his people. You see, people looked upon the Jews and they came to the conclusion, these are the people that God has given the promises to. Now he has turned the gospel away from them. Therefore he has cast them away. And Paul says, has God cast them away? God forbid. And then in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. But if we were to go down further into the chapter, we would find that now the Gentiles were being grafted in to the people of God. And these were part of the people that God had foreknown. And when Paul stressed that, it meant that God's purpose was still standing sure. Because the Lord knows. All the Lord knows. Those who are His. And that is a solemn thought. You see, there are people who play religious games. They make professions of faith. They attend the house of God. And they pretend to everyone that everything is all right. They know all the language. But the Lord knows. Those who are His. The Lord knows if you are among the remnant tonight. The Lord knows that. And it really doesn't matter what I think about the issue. It doesn't matter what anyone else here thinks. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord said to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 men to myself. He knew them. He knew right where they were. Elijah had never met them. But the Lord knew where they were. He saw their homes, saw their families. He knew these people. The Lord knows those who are His. The Savior had prayed for this preservation the night before He was crucified. If you look back to John's Gospel, chapter 17, a portion that should still be familiar to you, John 17 and verse 15. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. One of the dominant themes in this prayer, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. Here's the role of the remnant. In the world, not of the world. When they were born, they were of the world. But by reason of the operation of God's power upon them, they become strangers and pilgrims in this world. They are looking for that better country. Not of the world. So the Savior prayed that there would be a remnant preserved in this world, but not of this world. And there was a purpose for that remnant. This remnant, these people of God, are to be a testimony in the world to the truth of the gospel. As the Lord said to the disciples, they were to be witnesses unto Him. They were to testify in the world concerning the truth, both by the conduct of their lives and by the words that they spoke. They were to be testimonies to the truth of the gospel. And at the same time, they were also to act as a condemnation, and here's where the pressure comes, a condemnation of the wickedness of the world. If we turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and to verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Salt was used as a preventive against corruption. It was used to retard corruption. In days before there was refrigeration, salt was used to treat meat, to keep meat from spoiling. And the whole point of the Lord's image was that the people who followed Christ were to be salt. And salt is also an irritant. They were to stand against the wickedness of the world. They were to stand and say, this is wrong. This is against God. And it is for that reason they would often come under pressure. The remnant in this world. And they are in this world also as a precursor of coming judgment. The Lord has kept His people here in every age to speak to those who are around them that there will come a day when Christ shall appear and He shall appear to judge. So here is the role of the remnant. What was the message of the remnant in Elijah's day? God is going to judge the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. He's going to judge the wickedness of the people who have followed them. And that judgment would come. So we learn first, God always has His people in the world. Yes, you know, that was true even in the Middle Ages. The Dark Ages. The time when apostate Romanism gained more and more influence in the world. When the papacy rose to power. And when in Europe there was almost a universal religion. But do you know that even then, in this world, God maintained a remnant. Even then there were those here and there who maintained a witness for the persecuted truth. God always has His people in the world and will have until the end of the world. Then the second statement we find here in our text is this. The existence of God's people is the result of His sovereign choice. The existence of God's people is the result of His sovereign choice. Now, Paul used a phrase in our text which surely must go down as one of the most memorable phrases in the New Testament. The election of grace. According to the election of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace. And that brief phrase tells us how these people got to be members of this remnant. How they got into Christ's kingdom. And it tells us as well the reason for the intense hatred of the world against them. For they have been made the objects of God's choice. And that choice that God has settled upon them has served to mark them off from this world and to distinguish them now as different from the world. Now you think about that. This world values conformity. It values everybody being the same. Those who refuse to be the same, they're singled out either for ridicule or for worse. The Lord has marked His people off as different from the world, and therefore the world responds negatively to them. So this text, in agreement with the whole record of Scripture, is teaching the doctrine of election. Yes, election is in the Bible. It's in the Bible a lot. It's a major theme of the Bible. And as we will see when we come to the third statement in this text, this is an election which is completely unconditional. But it is, and this is what I want to emphasize at this point, it is an election. It is God's election. How do you get into this remnant? By God's election. By God's choice. Now, the reality of this election may be seen in reference, first of all, to Christ. For Christ was chosen by the Father for the mission of redemption. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And to verse 1. Behold my servant. Speaking of Christ. This is a reference to Christ in Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And these verses make it plain that here are prophetic references to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice now the emphasis upon Christ as God's elect. There are many people who have trouble with the doctrine of election. But if you bring them to this verse of Scripture and ask them, what do you think about what God has to say about Christ? They could say nothing against it. They could have no problem about it at all. God is saying here, I have chosen Christ. I have elected Him. He is mine elect. He is the one I have chosen and set apart for this mission of redemption. Cannot understand anything about the doctrine of election unless you first come to understand that Christ was elected by the Father for this great work of redeeming sinful people. Look at other examples of election as they deal with men. How did Noah come to build the ark by which the world was saved? That was by God's election. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have made, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a statement of God's election. God said, I'm going to destroy. But Noah found grace. God chose Noah. Did he look down on Noah and say, well, Noah's such a great guy, I can't wipe him out with the rest of these? Noah was part of the whole race that was taking the planet to disaster. But Noah found grace. What about Abraham? He was in Ur of the Chaldees. God said to Abram, who had been an idolater all his life, Abram, get out of there. Go somewhere over here to a place I'll show you of when you're on the way there. And there I'm going to make of you a great nation. That was sovereign election. That was God's choice of Abraham. Nobody could say to the Lord, what do you think you're doing taking this guy out of here? God chose Abraham. And then when you come to the New Testament, you find election as a theme in the words of Christ and in the epistles. You turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 19. If ye were of the world, our Lord said to his disciples, the world would love his own. Notice how this idea of election here is making the difference. In other words, he's saying, if I had not chosen you out of the world would have no problem with you. The world would love you. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. His emphasis was, you didn't come to me and say, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, we like the way you speak. You have an engaging style. And we'd like to follow along with you, if you don't mind, and see if we can learn something from you. He said, not one of you chose me. And I'm here to tell you tonight, friend, that there's not one person here who is a believer in Jesus Christ who can come up here and say honestly, I came to the point in my life where I thought it'd be a good thing to be a Christian. There's not one person here who can say that. Now, you came to make a conscious choice to follow Christ. But that was the result of His choosing you. The disciples followed Jesus, but that wasn't because they chose Him. It was because He chose them. And notice that He emphasizes there, it's because I did that, because I chose you, that the world hates you. It's a very strong term there. It speaks of intense opposition, settled opposition. The world is against those whom God has chosen. And then the testimony of the epistles is clear. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as He that is the Father hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's speaking to believers. He's saying, God has blessed us. And how has He blessed us? According as He has chosen us in Him. Notice that election is always related to Christ. Christ said to His disciples, I chose you. That's why you follow me. Now Paul is saying, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then if you look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Chosen you. God has chosen you from the beginning. Before you were ever thought of, before the world was ever thought of, God chose you, he's saying to the Thessalonians. So the fact that there is a remnant now in this world at this time is the result of God's sovereign choice. And the third statement, and here I must be brief, last statement of all, the choice of God's people rests entirely on God's favor. It is an election of grace. Notice the emphasis that Paul makes here in these verses, verses 5 and 6, especially verse 6. If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Now listen, I'm going to make the application here. There are people who say, yes, they say that there is such a thing as election, but they say that this election was based upon the fact that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that you would decide to believe on Christ. And on that basis, God chose you. I want to tell you that is not the gospel. The gospel is that grace and works are mutually exclusive. And that the idea that God looks down through time, first of all, it's absolute nonsense. God is not a being that's related to time. He is above time. He's outside of time. God doesn't see anything as in the future. But the idea that He would look down the ages and see what you're going to do and say, ah, there's a good fellow. On that basis, I choose him to be saved. That is not the gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches. Grace and works cannot be mixed. Paul is saying it is an election of grace. It is an election of God's favor bestowed upon those who deserve nothing but His disfavor. So that no one who is in this remnant can come and say, you know, I must be pretty special to God, for God chose me. He must have really liked me a lot, for He chose me and not these other people over here. Friend, I want to tell you, if you believe that, you do not believe the gospel. When you come to recognize that God has chosen you, it humbles you. You come to the point where you say, as we were singing in the hymn tonight, I wondered what He saw in me to suffer such deep agony. The answer is He saw nothing in you. All He saw in you was revolting, was hideous. It would make you recoil to look upon it yourself. And so this election is not conditioned on anything in those who are chosen. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because if it's not conditioned on anything in you, then you're not going to be able to lose it by anything that you do. you're not going to become unelected all of a sudden because you stop being what was the basis for your being elected. If it's unconditional, it's unconditional. It's of grace. It's not of works. It's not because you deserved it. Not because you could earn it. It's of grace. The gospel message is a message of grace. And the message of the kingdom of Christ persevering in this world is a message of grace. Grace. That's why Paul says there's still a remnant. It's by God's grace. This remnant is made up of people who by nature are sinners. And even in the best of churches, all we can say is that the membership is composed of people who are all born in sin and who know what it is to practice. That's the best we can say at the end of the day. But the fact that this remnant exists is a testimony to the power of the grace of God. So then, if that is so, Paul is saying, how can anyone be discouraged? How can anyone be depressed? How can anyone looking upon the scene around him as discouraging as it could be? How can anyone look at that and say, boy, you know, the kingdom of Christ has lost. The truth has lost. Paul is saying, No, don't develop the Elijah complex and say, you know, we're about the only ones there are left. I don't know of anyone else. I was greatly encouraged. A week ago last night, we went down to the Bob Jones University banquet. It was the largest banquet I have been to since I've been going to them out here. And it was encouraging to me to see that there were so many people who are seeking in some way to do a work for Christ. And I think one of the useful things about such an experience is that it does encourage you that, yes, those who are seeking to take a stand for the separated witness and for the persecuted truth are not alone. That there are others like them who are seeking to bear that testimony in the midst of an ungodly world. So, dear friends, the kingdom of Christ is persevering. It's going to persevere. For Christ had said to his disciples, as he spoke to them before he ascended to heaven, what did he say to them? I am with you always. I am with you always. He told them what they were to do. And then he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, to the end of the world. I am with you. If he's going to be with them, what does that mean? They are going to be in the world. The church will be in the world. To the very end, there will be, even on the last day, a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's how they people get into it. God chooses them to be in it. And it's all of grace. May that encourage you this evening as you bear your witness for Christ in this world. For there are people who are part of this remnant who are about us in this world. And the Scriptures have commanded us that we should speak to them, that we should seek them out. And we should pray that God would bring in His people, that He would bring in that remnant. We may thank God that in every age, no matter how wicked, God preserves the kingdom of Christ. And that kingdom, friends, will prevail in the last day. And the people who make up that remnant will be manifested to all the world as those whom God has chosen. And they will share in that day of triumph. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee praise this evening the joy that comes to us as we think of the gospel of grace, the power of God's sovereign choice to take rebels, those who were born in sin and learned to practice corruption from their mother's womb, to take such and make them into members of this remnant, members of this kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank Thee that there is at this time a remnant according to the election of grace. And, oh Lord, we pray, give us grace and wisdom that we may see others who are in this remnant brought in to the kingdom of Christ. Oh Lord, save sinners, we pray. Save them in this very church. We pray that our children and our young people may be brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and know that the joy of being part of this remnant. And help us, O Lord, not to despair. Help us, O Lord, not to be dismayed. Help us, O Lord, to take heart. Because even now, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. O God, we praise Thee for Thy mercy to us. We ask that Thou would write this word of Thy book upon our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.